Speaking of which, well, what about today? How about here? If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. I don't want you to think I'm making any of this stuff up. And once you get that Bible, please open it up to Luke chapter 9. We'll be going through verses 57 through 62, time permitting. God permitting. He's bigger than time. So raise your hand if you don't have one. Ushers, they love to ush these two. If you don't know where the Gospel of Luke is, look to the person next to you if they don't look too scary. And now you're going to be like totally awkward because if you can't find it, just subtly look at the table of contents. First next to you, so I look that creepy to you, do I? Chapter 9, verse 57 is where we are. Luke chapter 9, 57. That's it. Give them those Bibles. I am very, very, very thankful for my brother. After over 20 years of not seeing each other, God restoring us is one of those things that sounds like a sort of middle-of-the-day movie made by Hallmark or something, but it is true. And it's just cool. Verse 57, read along with me if you would. Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. And he said, Lord, well, let me go first and bury my father. But Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And then another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Pray with me, would you please? Lord God, I thank you for the honor it is for this. And I know, Lord, that every minute needs to mean something. But I pray that you would be exalted upon every second, every breath I take. I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I have the power to do what you want. Immerse me that I disappear and you appear. And we could hear you say, Akaluthamoi, follow me. Lord, I pray today that you would speak individually to every one of us at our heart of hearts. Lord, give us fertile soil for the planting of your word. Ears that are unstopped and level every hill. Raise up every valley that there be no impediment, no speed bump to what you want to accomplish here. Lord God, I pray that you would redeem every second. I pray, Lord, you would save, equip, challenge, exhort, rebuke, do everything you intend your word to do. Equip us for righteousness. But Lord, just don't leave us alone. And I pray, Lord, individually that you speak to every area of need, but corporately you speak to us as a body as well, that we would delight in the one who delights in us, that we would today exalt the one who rejoices over us with singing. And Lord, now have at us every second work now, I pray. I commit this to you. And Father, I commit all of this to you in the name of my Savior, my Master, my King, and my love, Jesus the Christ. Amen. I would say this morning, hi there, hogtied. Oh, it's okay. See, look at that. See, it takes a place like Chico for me to get harnessed. Hold on here. They don't do that in Morro Bay. All right. And my brother wonders why I like those things on my face. I would say today, as I would any day, please don't just believe me. Don't just assume it's true because I say so. Search the scriptures. Let the Bible always have the final say. The word of God is the authority here, has always been, always will be. Now, let me put you in the context of where we're at in our text. It's springtime. It is roughly at this point now March, the end of March. It is the week before Passover. And every man is preparing himself to head down and make the 60 to 90 mile trek, in his case 90 because he's up in Capernaum, trek down to Jerusalem for one of the three required feasts of the year. Pesach, Shavuot, Sukkot. Passover, Pentecost, and the last one, the feast of the last great harvest of that of Tabernacles. Now, 5 months ago we had that feast of the last great harvest, and between then and now have been rains for 5 months. In those 5 months, that means now that the hills are painted green, the winds have now started to cool, drop down at least a little bit, and then with that, as the smell of honeysuckle, as it fills the valleys that have been now beautiful green verandas, and now all of the men have now gone out into their fields for the first great harvest of the year. Pentecost, 50 days from Passover, is the feast of the first great harvest. But before any of that happens, we have this beautiful one-day feast called the Feast of First Fruits. It happens right at the beginning of Passover, of Pesach. And the idea is simple. Men go out into their fields, and they comb their entire field to find the very best of their flock, or the best of their crop, and they pull it off, and then they take it to the temple, and they throw it into the ground, and they stomp it, and they throw it into the ground, and they say, as this is, may the whole harvest be. And it's a very simple thing. That's why you pick your best. Because what you want is a harvest to be as great as the best. Well, here we are now, 2 weeks away from the Father who's about to do the same thing. To take his son, who is the very best, throw him to the ground, crush him, and say, as he is, may the whole harvest be. When we read Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, that's the whole concept. Now, Luke spends the majority of his time focusing on Jesus' humanity on this trip down. From chapter 9, verse 51, all the way through to the beginning of chapter 19, those 10 chapters are dedicated to this 60-90-mile trek down from the area of Galilee down to Jerusalem for this feast. That last week before Jesus is murdered, executed, will be picked up in the Gospel of John. And from chapter 12 of John through to chapter 20, John focuses then on that last week of Jesus. As a matter of fact, for those of you who are Bible students, the more you know about the Passover, the more you see how John sets up the entire Gospel of John. The whole idea of turning water to wine, the whole idea of driving out the temple in chapter 2, that's what you do to begin a Passover. You prepare by getting the wine and by driving out the leaven. Every bit of it sets you up. So therefore, that whole last week's a big focus for him. Now, in our text here, Jesus is completely infatuated and driven to this whole point of saving. Now, I want you to recognize Jesus ahead of him now is his execution. The cross is what's in front of him. And yet his disciples have no real clue, though he's already told them plainly. From the moment that Peter confessed Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus will not allow you to see him as the Messiah without his mission. And his mission is to seek and to save that which are lost. Now listen, he didn't just say that the Son of Man came to save, which would be more than enough for any of us. He said that the Son of Man came to seek. Do you know the difference? To seek and to save. That means you didn't have the strength to belly up to the cross in the first place. And he had to go find you. And I love the fact that we have a seeking God, and today he's seeking you. He's seeking to find you. If you've never accepted the gift of Jesus Christ, understand every person is born guilty. We start before God. We naturally have a will that's of our own self-destruction, our own self-aggrandizement, and our own self-centeredness. And God is in competition with that spirit, that attitude, that will to have supremacy, to take over your life and to love you as you deserve. Well, actually, no, like you don't deserve or like I don't deserve, but as grace offers. And the truth is we either stand before God guilty with our sin or we accept God's one restitution for our sin, which is that God himself took this step, paid the price on the cross, died there because that's what our sins deserve, and then rose 3 days later. And hear me out, beloved. If you've never accepted the gift of Jesus Christ, I'm going to give you that opportunity. Unless I drop dead ahead of time, you will have the opportunity to receive Jesus today. Don't walk out of here not accepting God's gift. Why would you want to earn what God would give you for free? And now it cost him everything. And might I just say it this way? If you wonder how important you are to God, you are so expensive that only one person in the entire universe could afford you, and it cost him everything. That's how valuable just you are. And Jesus died on the cross because as the first fruit that was stomped in the ground, he paid that price and rose again. And as a Christian, we stand there and we recognize the cross is the beginning, but hear me out, it is not the end. It's only the end of what we were, but not the end of where we are going. And I challenge every Christian here, myself included, to look at this whole walk with Christ from not only the cross's perspective, but from the empty tomb. And I believe this is the reason why a lot of people don't want to come to Jesus, is because, truth be told, they see the cross, but they don't see the empty tomb. By the way, if you read the book of Acts, and I recommend that highly, that I really do recommend that you look at what God calls us to be a witness of. Not just of his death, but actually of his resurrection. That's what the people need to know. You see, at the cross, that's the place of sacrifice, right? And because it's the place of sacrifice, that's the place where You give up those things. And that's what people see that don't know Jesus. Well, I know why I'm not going to give my life to Jesus, because then I can't sleep with my girlfriend, I can't go do drugs, I can't go out and live the party lifestyle, I can't be homosexual anymore, whatever it is. They all have those things. And what they're looking at is the cross where they're laying, I've got to lay those things down. In other words, God's like the ultimate party pooper, you know? But they don't see the empty cross, because that's the part God calls us to live. You see, God is not a God of nots. He's a God of instead ofs. You see, you know why I don't do drugs anymore? Because I don't have to do drugs anymore. See, there was a hole in me that drugs could never fill, but someone sold to me that it would. The reason why I don't go run off with other gals is because I don't have to. Because those holes.
Hey, they'll have that other mic for me by next service. You watch. Let's try this.
The reason why I don't is because those holes were holes that God created with an appetite that only He could fill. And we are takers until we get it filled with Christ, even as Christians. But you see, the empty cross is what's the instead of. See, Jesus didn't say, I've just come to give you life. He said, I came to give you life more abundant, right? Now, you need to know in Greek, there are two basic words for life, the word baos and the word zoe. Now, the word baos, like biology, means existence. Like, for instance, when you study biology, you don't study why a frog jumps from lily pad to lily pad, but you can say, well, this muscle gets it from there to there. These lungs contract or expand. This heart pumps in this sort of fashion. We know how something exists. But Jesus never said, I've come to give you eternal existence, because whether you like it or not, you're going to exist eternally somewhere. Smoking or non-smoking, your choice, but you're going to exist somewhere. If that's all it is. And when He said, I came to give you abundant life, how do you get abundant existence? Can you imagine? It's like, wow, you're the best robot there is. But there's another word that Homer, Cicero would use about, Socrates would use about being in love, that raison d'être, that reason for being, the word zoe, and that's not life, that's life. That's the person that consumes the things in front of them, that doesn't strive but thrives. And Jesus didn't say, I've come to give you eternal existence. He said He came to give us life. And life abundant. Could you imagine? Literally, Pablo Raymond, it means above and beyond what you can contain. So much so that that kind of life is so overwhelming that you spill it on anyone who bumps into you because you have more than you can contain. And that is the life that He says when He says, I came to give you eternal life. The very best of everything in regards to existence is where God wants us to dwell and dwell there eternally. And then we go, I don't feel like I have that. I feel like I'm a Christian that's not going to go to hell, but kind of feels like I'm paying for it now. And then we wonder why people don't want to be saved. Wow, come join our saintly sourpuss group, you know? All right, let's all be miserable for the Messiah. Raise my hands to joy, 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 joy down in my soul. Well, get it out then. You know, have you ever done that where you talk to somebody like, how you doing, and they go, fine, and you're like, tell your face, because it obviously doesn't know, you know? Now listen, you go, so well, what happens? How come I don't have that? I mean, if this is what Jesus promised, I mean, is there a part of us that either feels like we're being duped, or we obviously haven't cashed in on something that the Lord is offering us? I mean, if He says He came to give us this kind of life and we don't have it, why not? Well, might I suggest that's what you're going to find in this text. And I'm going to challenge every Christian. On Wednesday, my heart's desire was to do an altar call for anyone who hasn't known Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Oh, you'll still get that. You're not getting away here. But my challenge today for the believers is to do an altar call for believers today. And I'm going to challenge you to make a choice today. You know, there was a while back, and I do have to get in the text, right? Because, All right, so. But I had this vision like you think I'm some guy sort of sitting with a robe eating yogurt all the time. But not that that's necessarily bad if that's your style. It's not mine. But I'd been praying about the condition of Christianity as a whole and how to best affect it. And the Lord sort of gave me this sort of vision. Now, I've been a coach for years. I coached a handful of sports. And I had this vision. I was sort of sitting in the locker room, and I was standing with the whiteboard behind me. And I'm, you know, sort of the pointer in my hand. The X's and O's are all drawn on the board. And there's all these different people and they're clearly Christians, in different states of dress. You know, they've got the helmets and the pads on. They've got, you know, they're kind of, some of them are kind of just sitting there, not really sure what they're doing there. Others are fully, yeah, you know. And I'm going, you need to do this, and you're going to go do this, and you're going to go do this. All right, who's with me? Hands up. Oh, no. Oh! And then we all run out, and everyone runs out and takes the stands. And I ran out there going, where's the team? And the Lord said, you were asking what Christianity is like. And God says, that's the way I see it. Is that Christianity is about us sitting in the locker room. This is our locker room. And we're going to be able to go, here are the X's and O's. But the stands were never intended for believers. The stands were intended for unbelievers that go, man, I wish I was out on that field. You're supposed to be out there getting cleat marks on your arms and grass stains on your teeth, you know? Like, I don't know about that. Look at, there's nothing like it. For 20 years, I've been called pastor of some sort, and I have not for a second not loved it. Oh, it doesn't mean it doesn't get weird, but that's part of the game, isn't it? I mean, I was a wide receiver, man. People want to tackle you all the time. What I've learned is people want to tackle you because you're good. Nobody tries to tackle a guy that's bad. Oh, let him go. He ain't going to catch it anyway. You know? Notice with all the cases here, there's three little vignettes, and in each case, everyone calls him Lord. Did you notice that? Lord, but, by the way, you don't need a but Lord. You don't need a but Lord. Doesn't work. And in all three cases, there's somebody calling him Lord. 198 verses in the Gospels, Jesus is going to be called Lord. And of those 198 verses, the majority of them, 82 of them, are going to be found in the Gospel of Luke. So many that you could take the Gospel of Mark and either of the other Gospels and add them together, and it'll be less than the Gospel of Luke. And in this, though, Jesus will make very clear, not everyone who calls him Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. We know that from Matthew 7:21. Now, here are three different cases where someone looks like they're, like, relatively good. I imagine this is somebody that could sit comfortably in church and get Christian of the Year award, and yet Jesus gets tight with all three of them. And in the end of it all, it's like, I wish I knew the stories. I'm going to stand before heaven, and if the Lord gives me cognizance to do so, I'm going to ask, what about this guy? What about the wealthy guy, you know, that you say, go sell everything, and he walked away sad. Did he ever really sell it? And I look at these three things, and I'm going to just challenge you, because I don't have a lot of time to develop this like I really would like to, but I want to challenge you with two other things that parallel this. One is the parable of the seed and the sowers that you're familiar with in Matthew 13. Remember how the seed falls on four different soil types? And yet in the end of it all, only one of those four quadrants really gets applause from God, though there was response in three of those four. Which one are you going to be? But I want to lay out one other thing with you, and that's the first 12 chapters of the book of Exodus. Because in the first 12 chapters of the book of Exodus, Moses is standing before the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh offers four compromises. You can go ahead and worship your God, just do it here. Don't go far. Leave your family, and then leave your stuff. And see, what the Pharaoh knew is, if any of those compromises are met, you won't go worship God like he told you to. And I want your life to be one that worships God with everything. Okay, here's our first story. Ready? Now what happened is they journeyed on the road that someone said to him. Now if this is the same text as Matthew 8:19, then it's a certain scribe. That's somebody, by the way, that's hired to write down the any additions that were added to the law by the Pharisees or the lawyers. And this particular person said, Lord, I will follow you. Which, by the way, is a really wise thing because they're kind of Siamese twins. The term Lord and follow should actually be tethered to each other. And he says, I'll follow you wherever you go. Now, Jesus' response would be a little different, perhaps, than what we might assume, because we would probably expect Jesus to go, oh, that's so great, way to go, slugger, you know, or whatever, you know, in Hebrew. You know, that's like, you know, way to go, all right, you want to follow me. But Jesus' response is a little strange here. It almost seems like he gets tight with the guy. And he says, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And you go, wow, is that a response to a guy that says he's going to follow him? Absolutely it is. Again, with all three of these cases, I'm going to challenge you, Christian, to make a choice. By the way, I'm going to challenge me too. Now, understand something. Let's remove the plush toy mindset of certain animals that God lays out in Scripture. First of all, foxes never get a positive write-up in Scripture. And the Song of Solomon, by the way, and I remind you, it's springtime right now. In the Song of Solomon 2:15, it's the brothers, they say, bring us the foxes that spoil the vines. See, during the springtime, we're pruning everything so that we could bear forth sweeter fruit. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing with these men. It's the foxes, by the way, that tell us in Lamentations 5:18, that because Mount Zion is desolate, the foxes are walking about in it. It's in Ezekiel 13:4 that it says, "Oh Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the desert." But the most powerful text in regards to this to me is Luke 13:32, because Jesus trash talks. I mean, can you think of how many times Jesus trash talks someone? I think when he said, "Get behind me, Satan," I think Satan was involved in that. Although I'd say that that's about as bad a trash talking as you can get to anyone. You wouldn't want God to tell you that. But when Herod wants to see him, he doesn't trash talk Judas Iscariot. He doesn't trash talk Pilate. But when Herod wants to see him, he says, "You tell that fox." God trash talked and he picked fox? I mean, think about it. This is God. He has inventory of everything. He could have said, "You tell that platypus." I mean, we'd laugh and go, "Yeah, it's like spare parts stuck on an animal, you know?" But he picked fox. Well, wait a minute. Now, you have them here, don't you? In London, they're very common. Still walking the streets. What's a fox? A fox is a thief, is what it is. It's a raccoon that's so broad-faced, it doesn't even wear the mask. It makes it sound like a woman or a child being tortured. It lures out smaller animals, and then it eats them. And this is what he says has holes? Birds of the air. Oh, isn't that sweet? Not according to Scripture. I'm brought to Genesis 40. Do you remember Joseph in the dungeon? Two guys have dreams. There's the baker, and then there's the cupbearer. And the cupbearer says, "I had this dream, and I was squeezing these clusters of grapes and back into the cup, and the cup is restored." And he goes, "Man, that's a good dream. 3 days from now, that cup is going to be restored, and you're going to be back serving." And the other guy goes, "Well, I have a dream too. That one worked out. How's yours, mine? I had 3 baskets of bread on my head, and now birds came and started eating me." He goes, "Oh, birds, Well, 3 days from now, birds are going to eat your flesh, be warmed and filled." And you realize, wow, not so good. But I do find it interesting. Do you realize that? 3 days, in 3 days, the bread would be broken, but the cup would be restored. Do you get it? That's what happened at the cross, right? The lemechani, the bread of affliction, was broken. And 3 days later, the cup was restored. Well, it's the birds of the air that eat the flesh in Ezekiel of the carnage. Remember what Jesus says at the end times? Where the carrion is, the vultures will gather. There's no pretty way to look at that. What is that? That's buzzards eating a dead body. The context of that, the end times, where he tells us that the church in the end, the body of Christ, becomes impotent, becomes uninfluenceable, and becomes basically dead. And you're like, look at it. He goes, this is what you can expect. When the body dies and when the body is dying, things that feast on dead bodies come around it to feast on it. Beloved, that's what he tells us the end times are going to look like. That the church isn't going to be this beautiful, thriving body. It's going to be this dying thing that which feasts on death comes to actually park itself right there. But back in our context of the parable of the seed and the sowers, do you remember what happens when the sower sows on the first seed on the wayside? The birds of the air, which he equates with the enemy himself, comes and steals the seed away before it can do anything. And this is what he says is here. This guy says, "I'll follow you," and he says that the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but man, this isn't my home. Did you get it? "I'll follow you, Lord." And Jesus says, well, then you're going to have to get a whole new identity, because this world can't be your home anymore. This is a home for thieves. This is a home for that which seeks to destroy and feeds on death. But if you're going to follow me, you can't make this your home anymore. So your first of 3 choices is choose your identity. Are you going to choose your identity with that which associates with this world? Here's the important thing. Jesus doesn't want to give you a new identity. He wants to be your new identity. We read in Colossians chapter 3, "Now that we've been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Pursue the things which are above, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory." Jesus is not one who wants to give you. He was one who wants to be. And one of the most revolutionary moments in my walk with Christ was the moment when I looked at Christ in the Gospel of John and realized that Jesus doesn't say, "I give the bread of life," but he says, "I am." He doesn't say, "I give the light of the world." He says, "I am." And I'm not asking for Jesus to give me light. I'm asking for Jesus to be it. I'm not asking for Jesus to give me life, because he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He doesn't say, "I give it." He says, "I am it." You want this life? Jesus wants to be it, not just give it. Jesus is not the great cosmic store. He's not the sugar daddy, and he's not your MasterCard. He's your master. and he wants you to surrender yourself completely to him. And it starts by saying, who's your identity today? I mean, when we travel all over the world, there are times we'll stay out in the bush and there'll be times we stay in the hotel. But truth be told, you're checking out sooner or later, one way or another. You might not like the hotel room, but there's a comfort in knowing this is not your home. You can go, I wouldn't choose this wallpaper and those things are hideous. But good news is, I'm not living here. And beloved, the moment you actually try to make a home out of your hotel room, you may not know when you're checking out, but I'd like to encourage you to know, you're checking out, like it or not. And when that bell rings and it's time to go, don't look and go, I love my hotel room. It's over. And you can't take it with you. Live like it. And you will never follow the Lord like he wants you to until you give up your tethering to this world. And if you're so busy trying to make a name for yourself in this world, you'll never follow Jesus like you intend, like he intends. And because of that, you'll never have the life that he wants to give you. That needs to be over, and that needs to be reconciled today. Now, the second one seems almost harsher, doesn't it? And I think, by the way, when that seed falls on the wayside, think about what it is. All it is just a surface landing. It's never anything that penetrates. And beloved, the enemy would love for you to have a false sense of security here today. And I think one of the ways he can do that is by getting you to believe that your walk is fantastic when the truth be told, all it really is sort of a surface covering that really never invaded any part of you. And I can hear Pharaoh saying, go ahead and serve your God. Just do it here. Just don't look like anything outside of the world. Look as much like the world. Don't try to do anything that makes you look weird or anything that people are going to point and laugh at. Just blend in with the rest of the world. The rest of the world, beloved, are existing but not living. And you are the only ones who have real life. And they're looking around. You know, there's a reason why a lifeguard wears red, and it isn't because it's fashionable. The only people that wear red on our beaches where we live are either the lifeguards or the Germans, because the Germans don't cover themselves in sunblock, and they're large and poof, red. I mean, it gets red. But when it comes time and you're drowning, you want to be able to find the lifeguard quick. You don't want to go, hey, excuse me, which one is the lifeguard? You want to know which guy he is and you want to find him quick. And beloved, if we're too busy blending in with the rest of the crowd, nobody's going to know where the lifeguard Christ intends us to be. Are you going to stand out? Duh. Holy means weird. Are you aware of that yet? But let me just say this. Christ never said holy away from, he said holy unto. Do you know the difference? We're not unique because we're just different from everyone else. We're holy because we're holy unto him. What makes us set apart from the rest of the world is that we're clinging to the God of our life. Second thing now, this man comes up and says, look, I'll follow you, but first, let me go bury my dad. I mean, does that sound harsh? Jesus is like, leave your dead dad alone, come follow me. Or is that the case? Consider this. Verbal tradition tells us amongst the Jewish people that you are not allowed within one stadia to have any casual conversation among the dead and dying. This would be considered a relatively casual conversation. But let me tell you what you might not know. Burial is a big deal in Israel. To this day, it's a big deal. And it is such a big deal, it is the most fundamental aspect of every will of a person that dies in Israel. Where they're going to be buried and how. 2,000 years ago, as is today, land is quite sparse in Israel. There are places that are less than 6 miles between one border and another. And so you can't just bury a bunch of dead people because that covers an awful lot of land. And you don't have, and by the way, you're probably aware of the fact the moment you put a dead guy in the ground, that makes that land unkosher. You walk above it and you step on it, then you're considered unclean. Jesus talks about whitewashed tombs. People did a favor by painting those tombs white so you didn't accidentally step on them, and then you couldn't go to temple because you were considered unclean. Jesus didn't want us hanging among the dead and not seriously considering what effect that's going to have on us before we show up at the church. So here's the way it works. It's a one-year process. If I were to die, my body would be put in a thing called a flesh eater. Now, a flesh eater is just a big stone thing that looks like a coffin. The Greek word for flesh is sarx. The word for eat is phikos. So a flesh eater is a sarphikos, or as we would say, sarcophagus. It's where we get the word from. A year I sit in there, and in that year, a whole lot of me eats away. And when the year is done, I'm left with basically bones and dental records. Now, that's a lot less of me, considerably a lot less these days. And with that, then, my oldest son would be responsible to take all of those bones and then stick them in a box called an ossuary. Os, like os steel, means bone. Now, an ossuary only has to be now as long as my longest bone, which is my femur, and as wide as my widest bone, which is my skull. And they take all those bones now, and that which would have fit in something, the average size of a guy, by the way, in those days is 5.5 feet. So something that would have been roughly 6 feet now gets to fit in something smaller than the Ark of the Covenant. Now I can take a whole lot of those boxes and stick them in the same place, and now I could be buried with my entire family in the same spot that I would have had to be buried alone before. Does that make sense so far? Now, this is so important to me that this was one of the hinging elements to my inheritance when it comes to my sons. Now, ladies, have you ever wondered why in Scripture God calls you sons? Don't let that insult you. Actually, it's completely opposite of what you may think. You see, a daughter in those days was considered on loan. She's going to marry someone else. She's going to be part of someone else's family. But a son is a son forever. And a son is responsible to keep the family name, the family occupation, and the family honor. All of those things are responsible to the son. Ladies, God calls you a son because you have the same job as the boys. Isn't that good news? Now, you may not have every position the same, but then we don't have every position either. You'd say, well, I want to do everything a man can do. Well, you know what? There's some things we as men can never do, like have children. But with all due respect, hallelujah. So, having said that, here's the way it works. Let's say I have three sons. My three sons. My oldest boy is responsible for my burial. And what happens is my oldest son has such the responsibility that I break up my inheritance into an extra measure. Instead of having three measures of inheritance, because there's three sons, I add a fourth. So now I have four measures, which means my oldest boy gets half of my inheritance. But he's responsible for my burial. So here's what happens. When I die, that boy gets the first half of my inheritance, but then he puts me into that sarcophagus. When does he get the last half? When I get my proper burial. When I'm done rotting, and I'm stuck in the ossuary, and he puts me in away with the rest of my family, then he gets the last part of the inheritance. Now listen to this closely. Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go bury my father. Do you get it? What he's saying is, Jesus, I'm so close. So close. Man, 1 week, Jesus, 1 week. Why couldn't a dad rotted quicker? 1 week, and I will follow you. Because in 1 week, I am cashing in. And Jesus looks and he goes, no, you're not. See, he knows what we don't. See, we can lie to ourselves and believe it, but he doesn't. Have you ever done that? Lord, I will give you everything, but first. And Jesus goes, there's no calling me Lord and then saying, but first. I don't need you to check your schedule to see whether or not my calling is going to work. And I've watched it so many times, you guys. Oh, Father, Lord, but I'm this close. This close to getting married, this close to finding the right girl or guy, this close to landing a good house or a good job or a good whatever. Once I get all that situated, then I'm going to follow the Lord. And the Lord goes, no, you're not. Because those are foundational things that I should be the foundation of instead. Is that you today, beloved? Are there changes that need to be made in your life today? Because what you're telling God is, God, I will serve you, but first. As the first time, the first two verses, Jesus says, choose your identity. The second two verses, Jesus is saying, choose your inheritance. You have the inheritance here. If you want to wait for that inheritance, boy, go ahead. But I'm telling you, I've given you one that there are treasures in heaven that can't be stolen, can't rot, can't corrode. You can't wake up and go, wow, that's worth a lot less than it was yesterday. Now I need the new improved faster thing. But listen, Jesus isn't asking to give you a brand new inheritance. Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6 say, oh Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in good places. Yes, I have a wonderful inheritance. What David knew. And at the end of that psalm, one of my favorites, he says, in the presence of the Lord is the fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Oh, beloved, choose your inheritance today. Are you busy still trying to cash in on the things of this earth that don't satisfy and then waiting for God to give you a little bit of his too? Look, Jesus says you only got heart for one master. Have you learned God gave you two lips, but they can only kiss one person at the same time? I think God did that on purpose. Because you cannot pour forth that much affection on more than one person. And God says, and by the way, God is a jealous God. And to be honest, that's one of the most comforting verses in Scripture to me. Because you cannot be jealous of something you don't want. I personally, hopefully this doesn't offend anyone, I'm not a coffee drinker, never been. My mom used to smoke and drink coffee, and somehow they sort of associate. I remember seeing nicotine stains on the end of a cup. It's gross. Well, I'm a tea drinker. But if you're like, look at, I just won a $1 million card for Starbucks, I'd be like, whoop-de-doo, good for you. But I'm not going to be jealous of it because I don't want it. Jesus is not jealous of our cars. He's not jealous of a woodchuck. He's not jealous of a rainforest. The only thing in Scripture God is jealous of is you, because that's what he really wants. And in the second case, I can't help but think of the seed that fell among the weeds. And as they sprouted up, it died because there was too much competition. What is competing today for your affection with Christ? Is there anything? Anything that if God were to say give up, you'd fight him over? Look, if there's anything you have to fight God over today, it's an idol, like it or not. And he doesn't like him. That's a cancer. And I want you to walk out of here. I want you to walk out of this locker room taking the field, ready. Here's the cool part. When you take Jesus as your leader and your life and your inheritance, you don't walk out of there to win. You've already won before you got out there. You're just claiming it now. Last of the three. And I think of Pharaoh saying, go ahead and go, but just leave your stuff because I know you'll be back. I know this says, Lord, I will go, but first let me go and bid farewell to my house. Jesus' response is interesting. In the second case, he's like, look, you'll never preach until I become your inheritance. But in the third one, he's like, well, can I just go home and say bye? I mean, that sound okay? I mean, today you could see Jesus grabbing your phone as you're texting somebody. Hey, that was my iPhone. I worked years for that thing. Let me go bid farewell to my house. And Jesus says, look, if you set your hands to the plow, the past has to leave you. It's over. Hey, by the way, here's the good side of that first before we get to the other, because going is going without. Anyone ever tell you if you're once an alcoholic, you're always one? Once a homosexual, always a homosexual? Once a violent person, always a violent person? Have you ever been told that? Let me tell you what Scripture says. Whoever is in Christ is a new creation. Do you know what new creation means? You see, what we have to offer God is nothing. But let me tell you, what did God make the universe out of? So when we say, Lord, all I have is nothing, God says, good, I work great with nothing. The problem is when we say, well, Lord, I've got 90% to offer you because this other 10% you really don't have to do much with. It's already good. Jesus goes, you've got 10% to learn in a hard way. And in a case like this, here's a man that says, I just want to go back. And Jesus says, it's time to cut from the past. Look at God knows this. God knows that we all have these cases where we can find somebody that means well and even says they love us, but will talk us out of the will of God. Do you know that? And there are people that say, I just mean the best for you. I love you. That's why I'm saying it's because I love you. And because we have so many college students who come and go from our fellowship, we have a lot of mission trips where we watch a lot of people go, and it is really cool. There was one year where 53 different countries were represented by somebody in our fellowship that was out there serving in the summer. And so it's not uncommon to get the sort of, well, this is the season for getting the angry parent call. What are you doing with my kid? He was okay before when he was smoking pot with me and running from the law, but no, you got to turn him into this brainwashed nut that's going around trying to get everyone converted. I'm like listening to this going, wow, nice to meet you, Satan. All right, you know. You brainwashed my kid. I'm like, wow. So he was better stoned than saved. He was better when he was breaking the law, destroying his brain cells. Seriously. That's not what I meant. Yeah, it is. Look, as we're required to not only choose our identity and to choose our inheritance, we are required to choose our influence. And that's our third. See, Jesus knew if this man were to go home, he wouldn't go. Let me go and tell everyone, hey, I've chosen to follow Jesus. And Jesus, you know, we're told, by the way, but Paul will tell us that whoever desires to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. It doesn't say, I wish it had said, all who actually accomplish living godly in Christ will be persecuted. Because at least then when you get persecuted, you go like, wow, accomplished something. I'm living godly in Christ. It's like you just desire it. That means the moment you, here's the thing what I've learned. The difference between playing football and being a Christian is that you're going to get tackled regardless as a Christian. What do you think? I'm just going to sit on the bench and all of a sudden, boom, and you're like, hey, I wasn't even doing anything. Hey, if you're going to get tackled, earn it. Have you ever hurt yourself and wish you had done something really cool to earn the injury? You know, I'm like, I hate that. Or there's moments where I do something really cool, and I'm like, you know, this would have been the best moment to get hurt. And then I'll turn around and like step and hurt my leg or something. I'll be like, what happened? And I'm like, well, I turned. And they're like, that was it? Yeah, that was it. I was jumping over a little sand hill and landed wrong on the sand. Wow. But you know, there are scars that I have that I can look at that remind me of moments that were a lot more brave. And I realize that if you don't surround yourself with people who run, you'll walk. You're aware of that, right? And no matter what sport I played, I always was like, give me somebody better than me that could whoop me because I know I'll give my best there. And that's exactly why we're en route right now to London. I sat down 2 years ago with my staff, 10 guys or whatever on staff, and I'm looking and I'm going, I'm flabby, and I don't smell gunpowder on my hands anymore. And they know that I speak metaphorically quite often, so they're like, what does he mean by that? I'm like, look, if we got hit financially or whatever, I'd be the last guy to go. I mean, the Lord could take it in a second, but more than likely, I'd be like, I'd see it coming. I feel like I'm sitting in an ivory tower going, you go and fight that battle, and you go and fight that battle, and there I am. I'm just going to go pray in my office. Like, there's a part of me that all of a sudden I'm reading the end of 2 Samuel, and there's David, like kind of the Vegas David, you know, like later in life. He's sort of flabby now. And, you know, and he like tries to get to the battle again, and he has to be rescued by his guys. And they're like, King, you've been too gone from the battle for too long. And there was a part of me that rose up in indignation and went, man, that is not me. I'm not going to get taken down like that. And I didn't even know what that meant. I just sat with the staff and said, you guys just need to pray for me because I am not content with this. And there are people that, you know, there were other people that are like, that mean well, and they say, I love you. But they're saying, but this is what people fight for. They work their whole life to be this comfortable. And I'm like, I really appreciate your horrible counsel and the heart behind it, but it's not what I need to hear. Oh, it's not really that sinful. You ever anyone do that, where there's a part of your conscience that's getting pricked and they're actually pouring salve on it? Oh, come on, you're not really getting drunk. You're just getting a little tipsy, and there's nothing in Scripture. I mean, find the word tipsy in Scripture. You're like, I don't really think we should be here at this place. Oh, come on, we're all Christians here. By the way, I think if you asked Satan, he'd say, yeah, me too. Let's get a boogie on a bride. Come on, Christians can have fun too. And already he's got you because he's like, oh yeah, Christians have fun. I guess fun. It's sort of like some people are like, let's leave salvation up to God and fun up to Satan. And the sad part is that's what Christians are doing. Are you? Is that what your influences are doing? Listen, there are some of you in here today that need to break off a relationship that you know isn't right with God. And you cannot thrive in Christ with that relationship. There's some of you that are in an environment right now with friends that you know you shouldn't be hanging out with. You're like, this is my ministry, but there ain't no ministry involved in that. And you know it. You're sipping off of a deadly cocktail and trying to tell other people how holy you are for being such an idiot. Amen. And beloved, listen, if you don't have the strength, there have been many times in my life where I've gone and I just said, Lord, I don't have the strength to give this to you, but I give you permission to search and seize any part of my life right now. And I'm not asking for you to throw at God what you don't have the strength, but I'm asking for you to give God permission to ravish you. And now it turns to prayer. In the end of it all, there are three men that I'm not really sure what ended up with. How about you? I don't want my name written that way in the book. How about you? I want to be able to say, I'll follow you. And he goes, well, you know, then you better choose your identity. And I go, well, you're my identity. That's why I'm following you. Well, let the dead bury the dead. Well, Tony, you know, you could go and do this, and you could do this, and you could make this money, and you could do that. I don't really care. Man, I am the wealthiest man on earth because I have the storehouse of heaven. Do you know who I got adopted by? The King of Kings? Every creature under heaven bows to this guy, and he's my dad. And I don't have to say, excuse me, sir, may I? I just want to celebrate him and my relationship with him. And all the stuff that the world has to offer, it doesn't satisfy. I've already had that. If you think that God is, look, is our God wanting you to be prosperous? Yes. But if you think the best thing that God has to offer is money, you are robbing him. I mean, it's like you look at the bill and go, wow, that's really pretty artwork. What does it represent? Freedom, power? But they're bondage. As we go to prayer, believers, I'm going to ask you to do something dangerous. I'm going to ask for a moment for you to stand if you know there's some change that God wants to make in your life. Maybe you don't have the strength to do it, but you know it's right. Maybe there's an aspect of your life right now that you're like, look at God, if I'm going to really celebrate you and have the life of thriving you intend, then I know that you're not my identity and you need to be. And therefore, whatever I've been trying to get my identity from needs to change. Or I know right now that I've been trying to invest in the things of this world, but really not investing in you at all. And you know, my heart is so torn asunder that I can't worship you in the simplicity you intended. Or, man, my environment does not allow me to thrive in you. But I know I need to, and changes need to be made. And I'm going to give a short moment of silence, and then I'm going to invite you to stand. Now, look at, I'm standing here.